I have a very different skill set. I'm what you call tone deaf. So I'm just blessed by that kind of stuff. That's amazing. Tonight, Gary is serving with another church and helping out another church. So I will be filling in, pitch hitting for Gary tonight. So I apologize. I don't have any really good cheesy jokes to start off with. I don't know where he even gets all those jokes. But nonetheless, open your Bibles with me to Acts, if you will, chapter 16. And before we start, Gary wanted to share the rest of the pictures of the home groups, the ones that were slackers and didn't get their photos in until later. My group being one of them, so I can say that. Here's a couple pictures. Here's our group. We have a great time. It's been a blessing to me. And there's, I think, two more groups. If you haven't been able to connect with the home group and you still want, and you love to. Yeah, I don't think those were actual bubbles at the photo. I think they added those. But these are, it's such an amazing time. How many in here are part of a group? It's been such a blessing. Tonight, before we start, let's just pray and give this night to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your message, Lord, for your son, for everything that you've done for us, Lord, as we just sang, Lord. We just are amazed at how great you are. And tonight, we just give you this time to speak to us, to fill us with your spirit and your truth, and to help us draw closer to you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to pick up. And the slides are going to be a little different than Gary's notes, because my notes, I do a little different with the youth. So I'm sorry if you want more detailed notes. I'm a more visual guy. So you're going to see, I kind of do more just visuals with some key headliners. I don't get real super detailed, but if you want, I'll give you my notes after. You can have them. But I'm really excited. This section is amazing, and we've been going through Acts, and we're on this missionary tour with Paul and Silas right now, and what a cool thing it's been to see Paul and Silas take the gospel message to the world. I mean, it is, if you think about it, it's really amazing that we get this recollection, this story of the first missionary journeys at all. It's an amazing thing that it was God made sure to record it for us through Luke and give it to us to where we can see how the church started and the Holy Spirit moving. And it's been an amazing thing. And last week was action-packed. I mean, last week God opened the jails and set them free when they were being persecuted and whipped and beaten and chained and shackled in the town of Philippi. And we saw that the chains just fell off and the doors just opened up. And Paul and Silas were able to minister to the jailer, right? It was Paul and Silas who were the ones being jailed and captive, and now it's the jailer who's running to them asking for help and how to be forgiven. So the tables have turned. And that's what we're going to see more of tonight. We're going to see more of these tables turning and the world being flipped upside down from one side to the other. And really, when you look at it, that's what the gospel's all about. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but this world is kind of backwards. And the gospel is really all about turning it back right side up. It's broken. The world is hurting. The world desperately needs to know this truth, the gospel truth of the Son of God, Jesus coming to set us free and reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. And that's Paul and Silas's mission. They really, I mean, if you think about it, we talked about the Holy Spirit leading them to these places, but they haven't planned, they haven't prepped, they didn't go on Travelocity and book hotel rooms and get an agent, they just went. And their message was just go and teach the gospel and share with whoever I bring across your path. And that's what they're going to keep doing. And even though they were in jail, even though they were beaten, they don't blink an eye, they keep going. And that's an amazing thing here. So they're led by the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Holy Spirit provide for them. Meeting people like Lydia who will provide home and shelter and food for them. And everywhere they go, they seem to stir things up. If you haven't noticed, they haven't gotten along with everyone. They either are blessed by Paul and Silas or you hate them. That's kind of their MO. They go to somewhere and that's one of the two really scenarios that happen. And that's good. It means God is working. God is doing his thing. God is working through these guys to spread this gospel message. So we just saw the ultimate bail get posted for Paul and Silas, and now we're going to see them going to these three cities. And these three cities we're going to look at tonight are very different in their response to the gospel. And we're going to see some interesting insights into this, into how to react to the gospel and what the world does versus God's kingdom. So starting in verse 35 of chapter 16, it says, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and they have thrown us into prison. And now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart to the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren and encouraged them, they departed." What an awesome thing. So Paul and Silas get freed by God from this prison. They minister to this jailer, and the magistrates, the leaders of this town, instead of responding in a way of, "Oh my gosh, what is going on? There must be some truth, something powerful here," they're scared. They act out of fear and like, "Hey, I don't know what these guys are doing, but they're breaking jails, so we gotta get them out of here. And they're letting prisoners go free. This isn't good." So they tell Paul and Silas to go. And verse 37, I love it. Paul says, "No, we're not going. They are the ones who beat us openly, uncondemned, with no trial, threw us in jail as Romans, legally breaking the law and doing what is unlawful to us. We're going to exercise our rights." Paul's like, "No, this is not getting swept under the rug. I'm going to stand firm in what my rights are as a citizen." And this is, you know, it's amazing, because I probably would have been like, "Okay, I'm out. All right, you beat me with whips, you put me in jail, God free me, awesome, I'm out of here. This town is not for me." I don't know. But Paul and Silas, I love, and I think what we see here is they know the job's not done. They come into this town, and they know that in this city, this job is not done. They have more to do. The work is not finished in Philippi, and they're committed to doing what the Holy Spirit has brought them there to do. And so first he uses his legal rights. Paul knows he has the upper hand. He was unlawfully condemned and beaten. And so he says, "Hey, if they want us out, tell them to come tell us that. Tell them to come to me." And basically, without doing it, Paul's getting them to come apologize. If you think about it, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if they really want to, they're not going to do this secretly. They're not going to just like scare us away. They need to come and see firsthand that they were, you know, doing unlawful things, and maybe we'll have a chance to minister to them. So this is important for us, because remember, I think we forget sometimes how much freedom we have in America. I mean, more than most places in the entire world. We really do. I mean, we're blessed still that this is founded as a Christian nation 200 years ago. It may not seem like a Christian nation all the time, but we do have those rights. And there's a lot of people who try to water down those rights or try to discourage us from exercising those rights. But as believers, as Christians, we have that platform. It's a beautiful thing. We have free speech still in this country. I'm hoping that lasts longer. I don't know. It might be taken away soon. But as of now, we have, like Paul, we have the ability to exercise our rights in this country as Christians. And that's an amazing thing. Now, I don't think we need to be abrasive and mean about it. We need to do it in love, but don't forget that. Don't shy under a rock. If God's called us to do something, like Paul and Silas were called to do, we need to finish it. And the world will guarantee you, if you're doing something for God, the world will try to discourage you from doing it. Now, that's a given. Don't even think that that won't happen. But when it does, don't shy away. See the job through to the finish. Paul and Silas, they could have just ran. But they didn't. There was more to be done. They didn't give up on what God called them to, and so should we. We should never give up until the job is done, whatever it may be. So they stay, and the leaders basically come to them and basically do apologize. Verse 38, 39, the officers were told these words, and the magistrates were afraid, and they heard that they were Romans. They came and they pleaded with them to bring them out. So basically they're like, "We're sorry, please, just don't cause more trouble. Don't tell the government what we did, and get them to come out of the jail and to go to Lydia's house." You know, something I noticed in here is, in this story last week and this week, You know, Paul and Silas are the ones that are beaten. Paul and Silas are the ones that are put in jail. Paul and Silas are the ones that are attacked, and mobs are after them, and people are coming after them, right? But the fear, the people who have fear in these stories are always the people that are after them. It's these magistrates. They're full of fear. The jailer, before he got saved, was full of fear. The woman who was possessed by the demon that he cast out, her owners were full of fear that they would lose money. All the fear in this story leading up to this point is from the outsiders, not from Paul and Silas. They're the ones being attacked. They're the ones in jail, and they have peace. And it shows you this balance that when we have the Lord, there's no need to live in a place of fear. Paul and Silas, even though all these horrible things were happening to them, they never lived in a place of fear. They may not have loved everything they went through. I'm sure the lashes and the chaining was painful and hard to go through. But they weren't in a place of fear. It didn't scare them away from the message and the love of the gospel that God had given them to give. And that's what they were focused on. So they go to Lydia's house in verse 40. And I love that it says they go there and they didn't leave until they had met with the brethren and encouraged them and departed. Just imagine how that meeting would go. You go to Lydia's house and you meet with other new believers. And the first thing you tell them is, yeah, we were in jail, but guess what? God broke the jail free. Hey, yeah, that's what he did. He literally opened the doors and dropped our chains, and now we're here, and all the city is scared of us. I mean, if that wouldn't encourage you as a new church in Philippi, as a new believer in Philippi, it just adds to this building that God is doing of his church, and it's an amazing thing. So I'm sure there was lots of story time and telling how it happened and just praising the Lord for how he did it and all the things that he did, and he encouraged the church, and they made sure to do that before they moved on. So before they went anywhere else, they finished to encourage the church, and then they departed. What an amazing thing. So next, we see them go to the city of Thessalonica, verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I think is how you say it. I practiced it before, and now I just totally messed it up. And they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for the three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had come to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So next city that the Holy Spirit brings them to is Thessalonica. They go from Philippi, they go through a couple other cities, they end up in Thessalonica, and he spends 3 weeks straight, 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures. I love that. He comes in, he doesn't take this lightly. He goes right to the scriptures, right to the very word of God. And the Old Testament is full of pictures of Jesus. I would imagine he probably taught Isaiah 53, one of the greatest sections that points to Jesus. Psalm 22 is a great one. Zechariah 12. And there's many more in the Old Testament where God shows that he will send his son as a suffering servant, that his son will suffer on our behalf, that he will die for us so that we don't have to. And the Old Testament abounds with so much depth and knowledge in that. That Paul just used that to minister to these people in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, constantly showing them and proving with evidence that Jesus Christ was the Savior and the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And of course, the scripture never returns void, and many were saved. And it's interesting, most of them Greek, and some of them women. It doesn't say that there was a whole lot of Jews, but there probably was some. But most of them were Gentile converted Greeks who became Jewish. So the church is starting to have this pattern that it's had in the last couple sections of Acts. It's going to continue where most of the believers are not necessarily of Jewish descent. Many believed, and the church would grow into a strong church there. And we have proof of that through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that Paul will give us. If you want to do some more homework, you can read those, and they fit right into the story of Acts and what goes on in the rest of the book. And then in verse 5, it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So, some of the Jews were envious, the religious Jews. They were losing their religious control, and they let their jealousy and their envy of Paul's message get the best of them. And so they behaved like, you know, a good devout religious group would, and they went to the local bar and they got an angry mob together, right? I mean, I guess that's what religious groups do, apparently. But it shows that their heart was obviously in the wrong place. They went out and specifically got men who would get riled up, who would be evil, and they specifically stirred up trouble to go against Paul and Silas. Their religious control was so much more important to them than their truth that they couldn't see past it. And it's unfortunate because this would continue to be a pattern that we see, as many people would not believe because they just could not let their religion go. And so they get this angry mob together, and so now, yet again, Paul and Silas have a mob after them. This is not new for them, but it's just one more thing that they're going to have to deal with. So, verse 6, it says, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason," must have been the house they were staying at, "and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and all of these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd with the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. So when they had taken security of Jason and the rest, they let them go." Wow. So they bring Jason out. And this is really where we see the two sides. They drag him in because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. I don't know, maybe they were at lunch getting some St. Peter's fish on the sea somewhere. I don't know. They drag Jason in. They're like, "This is the closest thing we can get right now. We're just going to bring him in," right? And they make two accusations, two very distinct accusations. The first is they say that they're turning the world upside down. Basically, they're messing with our religion. They're messing with our system. They're messing with the way we do things. And the second one is that they say they're preaching another king other than Caesar. They're preaching this King Jesus. And that's true. The first accusation is absolutely true. Paul and Silas were turning their worlds upside down. They were preaching a different kingdom. Not the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of God. They were turning the world upside down. They were flipping things around. And what a great accusation. I hope that that accusation gets made about me at some point. Maybe not in those exact words, but in some way, I hope that I turn some people's worlds around. I hope that I stir people up in a good way. I hope that we can all have people in our life who we've messed with in a good way to where they have to rethink how they do things. This is an amazing thing to be accused of. And I guarantee Paul and Silas, if they were there to hear this, they would be, "Yeah, absolutely. That's what we want to do. That's what the gospel message is. It's turning how you think upside down so you can see clearly the reality of the world we live in." And I hope that that gets said of all of us, that we can turn the world upside down on these on anyone we come in contact with. Because the fact is, the world is actually already upside down, right? I mean, I don't need to tell you guys that the world is already upside down. You could turn on the TV for 5 seconds and realize that the world is upside down. Anywhere we go, we're reminded of how the world is backwards and upside down. So when we flip it, when we do present the gospel, and we flip the world upside down, we're actually flipping the world right side up. So their accusation is true, but it's also from the wrong perspective. And the people who believed the message that Paul and Silas brought, they would have said, "Oh my gosh, Paul and Silas flipped our world the right way." But these guys who don't want to believe are saying, "Oh, he flipped the world upside down." You know, the world was not meant to be like this. Creation, when God created us, he did not intend for all of this. Death and destruction and pain and sin and hardship and even working. We weren't supposed to do all these things. That's not the intention we were created for. We were created as an object of God's affection and love. But when we rebelled and went against him, it caused all these consequences. So we've been forcing ourselves to live in a world that is already upside down. We were never meant to do that. And Paul and Silas are flipping it back over, giving people the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to show them that truth and to flip people's perspectives back the right way. When you and I act or speak or do things in God's love, that's what we're doing. Even the littlest thing, when we do those things of God, when we obey the word, we're flipping people's perspective, and you're helping to turn the world back around. One act, one loving thing, one person at a time. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. I mean, sometimes I forget that those little things we do and the little things that God calls us to do are actually that important, that it's flipping the world right side up. The second accusation is, of course, they preach this, they teach or they're saying that there's a different king, right? Saying that there's another king, Jesus. If you look at the way that's written in the Greek, another king means another type of king, is actually what they're saying. There's a different kind of king than a Caesar. Caesar wasn't necessarily a first name. It was a type of king. It was the king of Rome. All the Caesars, there's many of them. He's saying they're teaching another type of king other than the Roman king. Oh, man, I can't believe it would absolutely. And Paul and Silas would say, absolutely. Jesus is a completely different kind of king than Caesar or any worldly king. He's not like any ruler or president on earth. Thank the Lord for that, because with this election season, that just gives me a lot of hope. He's not like any of these worldly kings or leaders. Even the best ones that we've had or will have, he's not even close to them. He's completely different. He's a different kind of king. And this isn't just a future concept. As believers, we know that the king, Jesus, will return and rule literally on earth. We know that. And that's something that we're looking forward to and excited about. But don't leave it there in that future, because right now in our lives, individually, Jesus wants to be our king and our ruler. And we have the option to let him control what we think, do, say, and act. And the kingdom of God is coming physically, but now spiritually it's already here. We've seen that through the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit being poured out on this church and on these people, that the kingdom of God has come to live inside of us right here and right now. And if Jesus is not the king of your life, then you're missing something huge here. And so, yeah, absolutely. There's a totally different kind of king. A king who can know you intimately more than any other person. How cool is that? A king that can guide you because he knows the future. There's no president or king who knows the future. They might pretend that, but they don't. A king who loves us with such a deep love that we can't even fathom or match it on our own. That's the kind of king and ruler I want, that we all desire, and that's the kind of king and ruler we have in Jesus as we surrender to it. And it's an amazing thing that there's nothing even comparable. So he's absolutely another different kind of king. His laws, his ordinances, his ways of thinking are far better and far beyond anyone in this world. And he should be our king of our life right now. He is the king. Also, he will be the king forever. Colossians 1:16 is one of my favorite verses. It says, all things were created through him, by him, and for him, that all things are under his control. He's not a king of one group. He's not just the king of the Christians or of just the Jews or just, he's the king of the earth, of the universe, of all things, forever, infinitely. That's amazing. There's no human government that he's a part of. He's actually kind of anti-government. If you think about it, Jesus is kind of punk rock. Honestly, he's an authoritative, perfect, and pure king. Doesn't need a government. He has a kingdom, which is a spiritual, holy, heavenly kingdom. And that's the kingdom that we focus on and need to fix our eyes upon, not any kingdoms or kings of this world. or of this place. He will restore all things physically too, and he will wipe every tear from every eye. That's one of my favorite things to think about. I don't know how that's going to actually work, but it's just amazing to know that I won't be sad or in pain or suffer any longer, because Jesus will clean the entire earth and wipe every tear from every person's eye. That's the king I want to follow. Jesus, 2016, right? All right. And interestingly, and this is just an interesting side note, Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, is one of the churches that Paul really reveals a lot about the future kingdom to. First and Second Thessalonians has a lot of end-time prophecies and inside information that he doesn't do in all the epistles. And so it's interesting that this town and church that he plants in Thessalonica is one of the few ones he reveals some of these things that are going to happen in God's kingdom. So it's funny that that's the town that said, oh, these guys are flipping the world upside down. And Paul says, absolutely. Here's some more. And he's going to give them two books to tell them how much more it will be flipped upside down. Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They don't stop. They keep going. Theirs were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, but they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find whether these things were so. What a great thing to say. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also with their mob of people from the bar and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, both with Silas and Timothy remained there. So those were who conducted Paul brought them to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So next on the list, the Holy Spirit brings them to the town of Berea. And Berea is a special place, one of the few places we see where the religious order accepts Paul and Silas in any way. And it says that they were much more fair-minded, verse 11, that they were more fair-minded, they were more open-minded, but also not just open, but they were, the fair-minded idea is that they were willing to think outside of what they already knew. The point here is they cared about the truth. That's kind of the idea I get when you say fair-minded means they're actually looking at, is this really true? Do they really care about the truth? Because let's say Paul and Silas brought something to them and it wasn't true. They should want to know that as well. And so they're testing this. They're looking at it. They're considering what Paul and Silas are saying. And that, therefore, because of that, they don't become envious like the other Jews. Because they're looking at it from a truth perspective. They're not looking at Paul and Silas as, oh, these guys are stepping on our parade. They're saying, well, maybe this is true. Let's look at it. Let's look at the scriptures. They're using a lot of scriptures that we've taught and read. Could this be true? And it keeps them from that place of envy that their other religious Jews fell into. So they searched the scripture to see if Paul was telling the truth. How important that is today, guys. Wow. Searching the scripture. There are some crazy things out there. In the church, in the Christian realm, I've seen some things that I don't know. I can't even explain that these things that come up in churches sometimes you just are shocked by. And I know you've seen, I don't have to even give you guys examples. But anytime we hear something, and I don't care if it's from me or especially from me, you should definitely search it, but even from Pastor Gary, search those things, look at them, ask yourself how this is true, and does it fit with the rest of God's word? God's word is not going to contradict himself, so we can look through in the entire word and see how it fits together, and we can rely on the Holy Spirit to give us the discernment to know of the things that are true and are not true. And it's so important today because, and I see this, and I'm not trying to be, I don't know, negative, but I see the church kind of coming to that point where there's a lot of things that are really separating people who really search the word versus Christians who have tickling ears, right? That's verse, they have itching ears to hear what they want to hear. Be careful of just giving yourself the stuff that you want to hear. Take the whole counsel of God and search that for the truth of what you need to hear. Because what you need to hear is a lot different than what we want to hear. I know for me, it's always pretty much different from what I want to hear. This is what I need to hear. But what I need to hear is what produces fruit and strength and power and trust and all the things that I need in the Lord. So don't believe what you hear, no matter who tells you it. And so much, I think so much bad theology could just be simply corrected by searching the Word. So many bad ideas could be stopped if we would just look at the Word and see if they're correct. And not just searching the Word when you have a question or when someone tells you something, but also searching the Word on a daily basis. I mean, in basic study, in devotion, in looking at the fact that, look, the God of the universe gave us a letter, personal and Spirit-filled to us. How amazing is that? I sometimes I just stop myself and think, wow, it's amazing that I have God's words on my lap that I can look at. And I feel convicted that I don't look at it more often and I don't read it more often. It's right there and it's all there for us. And what a joy it is to know what God thinks and what he's going to do and his plan. And living in the church era that we live in, we have the complete Word. We don't just have parts of Old Testament or New Testament. We have the whole thing. We know how it ends. We know the victory we have in Christ. And we know the victory that he has to lead us all in. And we can read it right there. God's own words to us. Why would we not want to read it? So amazing. So that's what the Bereans do. They read the Word. They search the Scripture. And it's interesting. 1 Thessalonians says in 5:21, it says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. That's what they're doing here. And he wrote that to the church in Thessalonica. So he just left the church in Thessalonica, went to Berea, saw them searching the Scripture, and then later when he wrote the book of Thessalonians, he used Berea, the Bereans right here, as an example. Because when he says, test all things and hold fast to what is good, I guarantee he's thinking of those Bereans, the town right after that town that he was in that did that. And he's using them as an example to tell the church that he was just at about how to know what is true. What an amazing thing when you see the Bible come together like that, that God and knew what he was doing when he had Paul write these letters to the other churches. So he says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. That should be a constant, like, practice that we have. Test it. Hey, this didn't work. This is not true. This does not fit God's word. I don't feel right about this. Boom, out. Get it out of your life. You don't need it. Or, this is amazing, this is something I've never thought of, the Word confirms it, and the Holy Spirit's doing something, I don't really, you know, I don't understand all of it yet, but I know that God is leading me to something new. I'm going to hold fast to that. I'm going to cling to that. I'm not going to let that go, because that's something that is confirmed to be true in my life, and God wants to give us those things. So it's an amazing fact that we have the Bible to read through and search through like the Bereans did. And it says in verse 12, therefore, because they searched the Scriptures, therefore many believed. The Scriptures brought the truth forward and blessed the people with the gospel that they were ready to receive. Proper theology brings life. It's true. Not that you have to be perfect and go get a theology major. Don't go off to college and say, I got to get a four-year degree. But study your word, because studying your word and knowing what it says brings life to people and to yourself. I can't understate that enough. It's one of those truths, the more you exercise it, the more you're going to realize how true God's word is in your life and how much it directly affects how you live and how you bring life to others and yourself. It's an amazing thing. But of course, the enemy is still on their tail. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that this word of God was being preached by Paul in Berea, they got that crazy mob and they chased him down. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away. So they said, hey, you're good. We've been searching the Scripture. We got it. Let us take this and you go forward. And they kept Silas and Timothy, which shows me that Timothy and Silas were being called by the Spirit to stay longer and minister to build that church even further. And so now we see the ministry kind of multiplying even more, right? It multiplied when Paul split company with Barnabas, the missionary split in half. And then now we see Paul going off and now Timothy and Silas staying back. So we see that the ministry of God is spreading, the gospel is spreading and planting itself and rooting itself in these places, regardless of what the enemy is trying to do, chase him down or whatever. It doesn't matter. God's spreading his word. And that's an amazing thing. So we're going to end there in verse 15. But, you know, when I look at all this, the entire story just shows the two sides. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man is really what you have here. You have these two opposites going at each other. You have the lynch mob and the religion going after the people who are after God's kingdom and the gospel and the truth. And we see the clash of these two kingdoms here, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, two types of kings, the kings of men, the Caesars out there, and the one true living God, the king who is Jesus. And there's two different types of people who react to this. There's all these people who react to it in fear. All those people, the guys who come after him, the religious order, the jailer at first, and the people who own the slave girl, they all come after them in fear. And then you have the people who surrender, the Bereans, who surrender to the truth and search the scripture. So we need to make sure, where are we? Are we surrendering to God's working word in our life, or are we in fear running from the truth of God? You know, the world says, trust in yourself. But that's upside down. God says, trust in him. The world says, study the philosophies of man. But that's upside down. God says, study his holy word, which lasts forever. The world says, obey the popular opinions, right? The social pressures of popular opinion, but that's upside down. The Lord says, obey him, that his holy morals and ordinances last forever. The world says, follow men, follow the kings of earth and the rulers of earth. But of course, that is upside down. God says, follow Jesus, the one true king forever. And when we are led by the Holy Spirit in these things, he will use us in his plan to turn the world back right side up. What an amazing thing to be part of God's plan, to turn the world right side up. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the amazing story of Paul and Silas just obeying you and surrendering to your leading and guiding and being willing to turn the world right side up for you, to show the truth and the love that you have for all of us, Lord. I just pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us to continue to do that, to continue to seek you and to not be in fear of anything that you would lead us to, but to stand boldly for your truth and for your love, to bless the people around us, Lord, to just show them the light, to get them out of the darkness, to help them turn around and see you holding your hands wide open for them, Lord, that they would run to you and be lifted up by you. I just pray that you continue to do what you're doing and the work that you have in our lives, and that we continue to surrender to it. In your name we pray. Amen.